Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. This time tomorrow we'll be in 1 Corinthians. We just hop all over the place. We're wrapping up the book of Joshua today as we consider chapter 24. It's a pretty long chapter, so we probably need to get right to work here. I'll give you the telephone numbers here in just a second if you have a question or a comment. Maybe you'd like to comment on the entire book of Joshua, whether you got anything out of the study or not. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Mark Hawkinson.
Good morning.
Pastor, deep voice here. Preacher's voice going.
I have no
say
control.
Say that again.
Good morning.
Ooh, boy. Ooh.
Well, I don't know. That
you
just the way
radio.
It is. That's just the way it is, Chuck. I don't know. Some mornings it's deeper than others depending upon the amount of moisture in the air, the humidity. See, which
humidity
is high
makes
today.
Humidity makes it deeper.
It lower. Humidity makes it deeper, drier makes it higher.
So you should sleep with a humidifier on Saturday night, so on Sunday morning you can really...
That's right. That's not a bad idea. I'll consider that.
Well, you got the honor of closing this book here. Was the chapter stimulating for you?
It was stimulating.
Because some of these have been a little less stimulating than others. I guess you knew that.
Well, sure, I guess. But, you know, this chapter kind of wraps things up and kind of reminds me, of course, of God's covenant with me, with you, with every Christian through Jesus Christ that he fulfills. I think if anything else, Joshua 24, you come full circle and you realize that God fulfills his promises. When he makes a promise, he keeps it.
If you could snap your fingers and change your situation, would you rather have been an Old Testament saint and had the privilege of watching the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues that descended upon Egypt but not upon Israel? Would you rather have seen those things, or would you rather be a New Testament Christian?
Another excellent question. I got to hand it to you. You come up with the best. Okay, I've got 5 seconds to think of an answer here. Okay, I'll tell you what. My answer is this. I think I'd rather be a New Testament Christian, and I'll tell you why. Because in Hebrews it says we walk by faith, not by sight. I think it's in Hebrews. And to me, it's more exciting to walk by faith than it is to have the evidence right in front of me. The pillar of cloud. Now I know the Lord is with me. You know, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. Yes, there's the presence of the Lord. Well, what if all of a sudden it's not there? Does that mean, to me, it's better to just live by faith and to know that the words of Jesus are true. Lo, I'm with you. And trust those words.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or comment here on our live Bible study program, Gary Duncan is call screening today. And so if you want to call the program, you can do that. Gary will take your call and get you on the air. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Thank you. Gracious God, this blessed Holy Week is a wonderful time for each listener to AMA 50 KFUO, for them to renew their relationship with you through the blessed word and promise and the good news that comes booming forth from the pages of Holy Writ today in chapter 24 of Joshua. Thank you for the good news of the covenant that you made with Abraham, of divine commitment, one that you will never revoke. Thank you for your irrevocable love for each person in Jesus Christ in this world, given by his death and by his resurrection. Thank you. May this Holy Week and may this broadcast and each broadcast throughout this week on AM 850 KFUO bring each listener closer to the cross where your son Jesus died. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen.
Amen. In the Old Testament, the one that you said you'd rather not be in,
well, I don't know.
Be in a New Testament
you gave me
Christian.
5 seconds to think about it. I don't know.
Don't get nervous. It's not a setup.
Okay.
But I often wonder what it must have been like to be an Old Testament saint, Old Testament believer. They had this tent, you know.
Right.
That they carried around with them.
And the tabernacle,
they left Egypt.
Mm-hmm.
It was the tent of meeting, I think they sometimes called it.
Correct. Exactly.
And it was very specifically designed by God. You had to follow very specific guidelines as to what it was made of and how big it was and the whole thing.
Had a lot of order to it, yeah.
In that tent, I guess, was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was?
Correct. Mm-hmm.
And outside that part of the tent, there was the holy place where the table with the bread.
The show bread, right.
And the lampstand was in there.
That's right. Candelabra, all of that. Mm-hmm.
And even though my bulb was not all that bright, I think that if I had been an Old Testament saint, I think I could have figured out that out here in the sand and the desert, what I need to do if I want to get close to God is I need to go to the tent of meeting.
Mm-hmm.
And to the extent that I can approach it, I mean, there are some places only the priests could go. And, of course, the high priest once a year
On Yom Kippur, the holy Day of Atonement, sure.
But that's where, see, I knew where God was. As soon as the tent of meeting was set up and the priests had done their work and they set everything up and they got it all organized the way it was supposed to be, that I knew where God was. He was in there in the Holy of Holies. At least that would be my perception. And as we begin Joshua 24 here, it says, Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. So I'm presuming that the tent of meeting was at Shechem, the tabernacle, and that's where God resides. And so all these men came to this place to, quote-unquote, present themselves before God. Now, you know, if you've ever been in court, if you've been summoned to court, for example, I've never been charged with anything, praise the Lord. But if you were summoned to court, you know, you'd have to show up and present yourself before the judge.
That's right.
I can imagine what that might be like. I've seen a little bit of television. These people are presenting themselves before God. Now, you can see the judge. Can't see God. So how do you envision what's going on here? Or are they presenting themselves to Joshua, and Joshua is sort of the representative of God? Or what's going on here?
Well, Joshua is the representative of God. The Tent of Meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, had been at Shiloh, and so it was brought from Shiloh to Shechem, I guess, as my research indicated, about 13 miles. Approximately, Shechem was about 13 miles north. And so it wasn't all that far. So you had the presence of God, since the Ark of the Covenant was there. You had the presence of God there. And since Joshua was there, the scriptures tell us that Joshua was spirit-filled. Now, it doesn't say that about every biblical character, but it does say that. It said it about Moses. It also says, the scripture also said that Joshua was spirit-filled. So when Joshua spoke, it was like, hey, God is speaking through Joshua. So the people are going to be assembled. They're going to be listening to what Joshua has to say.
Is Joshua performing the role of a New Testament pastor?
Interesting question. Interesting question. There is a corollary. There is a connection there, sure, because he is proclaiming good news to them. And in fact, we're following here kind of an ancient Near Eastern treaty form. Now, when I say a treaty form, like there's a preamble, there's a historical prologue where, well, Joshua recounts all the good things that God had done for them by bringing them through the Red Sea and all those different good things. There are stipulations. That would be the Ten Commandments, the stipulations. But you'll find in Joshua 24, there's only one stipulation that Joshua gives, and that is fear the Lord. We'll get to that a little bit later. Fear the Lord. Then there's the rereading of the text. That happens in church every Sunday. That's why the people assemble in church. I noticed in the promo that you gave, you made some allusion to Joshua 24 being somewhat like, is it like going to church every Sunday, this kind of a thing.
See, there you go,
yeah.
Cutting to the chase.
Cutting to the chase, yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't know why I do that, but I guess I was thinking of your promo, and
well,
that's what did
you've
it.
You've anticipated,
yes,
my question.
Anticipated, yeah.
Do the people of God, do the New Testament people of God, marked with the identity of Christ in their baptisms, assemble themselves and present themselves, that language I want to use, present themselves before God when they gather in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for worship?
Absolutely, yes.
Yes.
That's what they're doing. Absolutely, yes, because when you present yourself before God, it's interesting that the covenant form that's renewed here at Shechem, you could kind of say it follows like an order of worship. In order of worship, you got an invocation, you get a confession of sins, you get an absolution, you know, you get the rereading of the text, the rereading, that's part of the covenant form by the epistle.
Do you really see all that here in Joshua 24?
I do. I do. And it's all good news. It's really pretty good news.
The editors of my New International version, which John Lukomsky severely disdained yesterday, but I'm clinging to it.
Yeah, I heard.
Sorry, Pastor John. The editors of my New International version before Chapter 24 have subtitled it, The Covenant Renewed at Shechem.
Correct.
Do the worshiping people of the New Testament renew a covenant when they come together? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit?
Absolutely, yes. I stand by that. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, new covenant made through Jesus Christ and the relationship. I mean, that's where all the people come together. In the book of Hebrews, it says, never forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So Shechem, make it wherever your home church is. That's your Shechem. That's where you come together. That's where the covenant is renewed. It's ratified. Very good Bible study yesterday. I enjoyed it because it brought some ideas to my mind. So every time the people of God come back together in church, they're renewing their relationship with the Lord.
Now, covenant is kind of like a contract.
It's an agreement. The word means agreement. Correct.
So yeah, I've been going to church all these years. Renewing a covenant, I don't even know what I'm doing. But I'm going this Sunday, which happens to be Easter Sunday. What a time, Pastor, to renew the covenant. Now, what's my end of the deal? We have an agreement, God and me. What do I have to do to hold up my end of the deal? I need to know.
Well, there were two kinds of covenants there in the Old Testament. The covenant of divine commitment, which God made with Abraham, when God promised Abraham land, offspring, and blessings. Okay, then the covenant of human obligation, which was the Mosaic covenant.
Oh, wait a minute. Let's go back to the divine blessing.
Okay.
What did Abraham have to do? What was his end of the deal?
No, his end of the deal was nothing. I mean, he received that by faith. The faith.
Such a deal!
Yeah, it's a deal. It's a whale of a deal. It's a great deal because God does it all.
God gives all this stuff to Abraham, and he just gets
that's
it.
Right. He was an idolater, for goodness sakes. An idolater. He was up in Ur of the Chaldees. He was worshiping foreign gods, then he went to Haran and picked up some more foreign gods, and then finally he gets down to, he gives that up, and he gets down to the Holy Land, or the land that was promised, the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he gives all that up, and it was pure grace. God gave these gifts and promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as the sand of the sea.
So what was the second kind of covenant then?
Human obligation.
Human
that
obligation.
Was the Mosaic covenant, the Ten Commandments, and the stipulations that went along with the Ten Commandments, and then the blessings and the curses. It's conditional. If you do this, you will get blessed. If you don't do this, there will be curses that follow. But here's the good news. The Mosaic covenant does not abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect today. See? And the Mosaic covenant, with its stipulations, blessings, and curses, was in effect from the time of Moses to the time that Jesus came.
So what kind of covenant have I got going this Easter Sunday when I gather with the people of God to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord? What kind of covenant is going on
well,
there that we're going to renew?
Well, the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, is still in effect that God promised land, offspring, and blessings. The ultimate land of Canaan is heaven. That's where you and I, we're going to get, the people in Joshua's day, they got their, each tribe got its little allotment, but we got an allotment in eternity. We get the land you get and I get is in heaven. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the promise. That's what we're going to get someday. And so on Easter, when you go to church this coming Easter, God renews his divine commitment with you and increases your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because I'll tell you, if there's anything that increases my faith in the resurrection, it's Easter Sunday. That's when all the organ stops are pulled out, and I hope that every organist listening will please not hold back on the swell pedal.
I haven't seen any organists that hold back
no.
on Easter Sunday.
Put the crescendo
there
and the swell pedal. Now, put it all down. Well, I have experienced that, not at my church. Of course not at my church, but anyway, in different places that I've been. You got to put the pedal to the completely and let it all, because God renews his covenant through Christ, increases your faith in the resurrection, and what's your part of it? You don't do anything.
You don't do anything.
No, you yourself don't do, well, of course, you respond. Your entire life is a life of praise to the Lord. You're responding in thanksgiving. And prayerfully, you know, I urge you, Romans 12, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So that's our, we present our bodies, but we're responding because God, and it's the same thing in the Old Testament, because God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, because he brought them through the Red Sea and to the allotment that was given him in the land of Canaan, therefore, they will want to serve him. They will want to praise him. And that's the same thing. Because God brought us out of the bondage, not in Egypt, but of our sin, through Christ, therefore, the result is we want to serve him.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Jim, what's your question for Pastor Hawkinson?
Well, it's sort of kind of not a question, but you was talking about which testament you'd like to live in. Three reasons I'd rather live in the New Testament.
Okay.
Number one is when the prophets of old prophesied about the end times, coming to Christ, resurrection, whatever they prophesied, they themselves desired to seek it out carefully and try to find out what they were prophesying about. Number two, the Apostle Peter said, these things are not verbatim now. The Apostle Peter said, even the angels of God desire to look into the plan
Correct.
Of salvation.
Yeah, right.
And number three, the Apostle Paul tells us in several different places in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that we are the temple of God. And Jesus over in John says, I'll send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll not only be with you, but he'll be in you. And Jesus himself said, I'll come to you from time to time. And this is three reasons that I had rather live in the
All
New
right.
Testament.
Okay. Thanks
All
for
right.
the call.
So Jim is saying he likes to live after the fact instead of in the time of prophecy looking forward to. He wants to be in the time when it has been fulfilled. And, you know, you look at Pentecost when the full measure of the Holy Spirit was given. So that's living in the New Testament with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. I hear him.
Some Christian people who are going to go to Easter service this week, maybe they haven't been to church since Christmas, but they're going to be in church this Sunday because it's Easter. One of the reasons that they don't go to church very often is because their perception is that God is not really there, that God is far away, that God is off in heaven, that he is reserved or distant because he is holy. And, you know, we are not, and so he really can't come too close to us. And so by coming to church, they don't feel like they're presenting themselves to God like the people here in Joshua 24. Maybe they're presenting themselves to the authority of their pastor or their priest or whatever, but not to God. How would you correct that?
Yeah, they're wearing...
I mean, is God close in worship?
Yeah, the Lord is nigh unto all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. The Lord is nigh means near. Yeah, the Lord is near. Same thing the Apostle Paul wrote that. The sacramental presence of Jesus, of course, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So you get in at Shechem there.
Now, is that figurative or is...
No, figurative.
Because when you say...
No.
You know, if you were to say, I'm in the midst of Studio A... That's where we are now. And
right.
you sort of are. You're kind of in the middle of the room here.
True.
It means that you're literally in the middle of the room.
Right.
When Jesus says, when two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of them, and we all look around, we don't see anybody. We don't see Jesus. Is he literally there, present?
Well, he
I mean, he's really everywhere, isn't he? So what does that mean?
Well, you'll recall after the resurrection, he went through the walls of the upper room and appeared to the apostles, and then he kind of disappeared because he doesn't live in time and space since his resurrection. And because of that, he's not limited. He's unlimited, and he's able to be present everywhere at once. Just like little Johnny who says, well, Pastor, if Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper here in my church, how can he be present at such and such Lutheran church or whatever church down the street at the same time? The answer is his illocal presence. He's able to be present everywhere at the same time. And so, yes, he's there sacramentally. He's there invisibly because it's not in time and space, but he's there. He's promised, and so we know that he is.
Verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." It's quite a remarkable thing for a man like Joshua to say.
Spirit-filled. It says he's spirit-filled, so, yeah.
Long ago, now here's what I'd like you to do, and we'll see how much time I've got before we get to the break. Listen to the number of first-person pronouns, I, in this section. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there. And I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness.
14 times.
Did you count?
14 times the word I is the pronoun.
14 personal pronouns
right
here where Joshua is speaking, but when he says I, he doesn't mean Joshua.
No, he means God. God,
is
I brought you.
Is that appropriate, Pastor, for a man to use the first person pronoun and speak on behalf of God?
Well, if you're a prophet of God, it is. And certainly Joshua was and is that.
Are you a prophet of God?
Yes, in a sense, but not quite in the same sense as Joshua. I wouldn't put myself, I guarantee you, I'm not in the same category as Joshua. But there is somewhat of a similarity, which we can talk after the break. We'll talk a little more about that.
Well, that's what I want to know, because if there had been a pulpit at Shechem,
mm-hmm,
would Joshua have been in it when all these things that I just said were stated? We'll be back
good
in a
question
moment. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Mark Hawkinson is here today. We're wrapping up our study of the book of Joshua. And we'll take your phone calls at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
It's time to make decisions on your educational future. It's also high time to get your financial aid and application paperwork sent in, either electronically or by mail. Sending it in is the easy part. Filling out and completing the applications is the hard part. But you're in luck. For assistance in completing these forms, see your Educational Talent Search counselor in your high school. Educational Talent Search is a free program to help you stay in school, graduate, and enter a college or technical school.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? As was the case in St. John's telling of the story of the healing of the man born blind earlier in the gospel account, so the trial of the Messiah before the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate takes the form of a 7-scene play called a chiasm by the ancient Greeks. Here we find scenes 1 and 7 describing Pilate dealing with the angry mob led by the priests. Pilate wasn't convinced of Jesus' guilt, but he was forced to pronounce the death sentence to satisfy the chief priests, who kept the crowd screaming, "Crucify him!" Then there were scenes 2 and 6, when Pilate examined the words of Jesus himself. There Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Finally, Pilate found no reason to charge Jesus. And there were scenes 3 and 5, when Pilate went out into his courtyard to address the crowd. Here Pilate states, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Then the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." This leaves scene 4 standing alone. It's an interesting moment. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. No matter what were Pilate's intentions, these marks remained on Jesus and led directly to the brutality of our Messiah's crucifixion. Lord, there is so much said about what our words do or don't mean. Help these verses in Scripture today to teach us that our actions can either uphold or deny our words. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Messiah, who became the sin offering for us, according to your good and gracious will. Amen.
Understanding how to distinguish law and gospel make quite a difference in your life. We're not just talking about a proper understanding of biblical passages, which is very helpful with the proper distinctions between law and gospel, but we're also talking about the application in your life, and particularly in your understanding who God is.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Well, we've got something of a Bible study mystery going on here. Let's go to the phones here and talk to our good friend Landy. Haven't heard from Landy for a long time. She used to be in Arizona. Now, Gary's telling me you're in San Juan Capistrano or Capistrano. Or...
I'm in San Juan Capistrano. The birds just got here on
three days ago.
Gosh, I'm glad they weren't late.
Is that the Pelicans, or what is that?
They weren't late, but they weren't many either.
Okay. Is that right? Is that the Swallows?
Yes, Swallows.
Yeah. How did a bird ever get named Swallow? I don't quite understand. Okay, what's your question or comment, Landy?
Well, my comment is that I lived under the law all my life until I found...
What does that mean?
Well...
What do you mean by that?
The law of... well, I didn't have forgiveness.
Okay.
And there were just do's and don'ts and no forgiveness.
It's kind of depressing, isn't it?
It was so depressing, and that I wanted to die. And then I came to the Missouri Synod Church and Pastor Bloomquist, and I found the gospel and the forgiveness of and grace. And
is that your pastor down in Capistrano, California?
No, he's in Taylorville, Illinois.
Oh.
Yeah.
Well, that's
all right. Taylorville, that's near Springfield, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe. Yeah.
Taylorville
right.
Tornadoes. Yeah. I know all about
that. Yeah, that is Tornado Valley there, I'll tell you.
And my sister that I was under the law with, competing and angry and miserable with, I met with last night only due to God's grace and love. And so I'm in the gospel with her, and it's just such an awesome miracle. I had to share it. It's not my doing to
so
be
you
there.
You have some reconciliation underway. Is that what you're saying?
Yes, but it's impossible without the gospel of forgiveness and grace and love.
Well, obviously, Landy, you've had some kind of experience, And obviously, Pastor Hawkinson knows exactly what it is because he's just nodding and bouncing up and down over here. I'm going to ask him to try to explain this.
It's just, well, I don't know about explaining, but it's something that God does. God is responsible for what happened to Landy because the Holy Spirit works through the Word and, and causes that reconciliation to occur because it's His love that prompts it.
Yeah.
I mean, it's His doing. And it's just like when you perform a wedding service. I always tell them marriage takes three. The husband, the wife, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And is the glue that holds them together. So I'm very happy to hear about you're not living under the law, but under the umbrella, the gospel umbrella of the good news about Jesus. And that is what has excited you today.
Well, now, Landy, let me ask you a question here. Verse 14 of Joshua 24 says, "Fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness." Now, that sounds like that would be depressing. Isn't that burdensome?
But that's how I got to be with her yesterday.
Explain that, if you can.
It was His will for me to go. I sat down with Him yesterday, and I talked to Him, listened for a couple of hours with my journal. And I wrote pros and cons of going and not going and just asked Him, please help me know what it is Your will for me about this. And He kept saying, go.
Interesting.
Yeah.
You presented yourself to the Lord, didn't you?
Yes.
Thanks for the call, and thanks
for listening to us
out there in California.
Oh, I'm so glad to find you.
It's so good to hear from an internet listener. We have more and more of those all the time.
Yeah,
God's blessings
that.
To you.
God's blessings to you.
All righty.
Thanks, Landy.
Bye.
Thank you. Bye. Yeah, it's a beautiful part of the country. And it's just, I believe it's a little bit north of Los Angeles, and so it's just really, really good to hear from her that she presented, as you say, presented herself to the Lord.
After preaching this sermon here in Joshua 24, is that what this was, where Joshua kind of recounts all this activity?
It was like a sermon.
Would he
have
been in a pulpit?
Yeah. Well,
do you think?
You know, there were no sound systems in those days. There were a lot of people that were there. Don't ask me how many. There's no way to know from the text how many people were there for sure. But he had to be elevated in some way. I would certainly picture him as being elevated and as presenting. If he's going to recount all this historical prologue of what God has done for the people, then it's kind of like a sermon. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Look what God has done for you. Because God has done this, therefore, you people, you respond. You know, you're going to want to respond by sticking with Him and not abandoning the Lord for idols and other things.
When Joshua says in verse 2 to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says," or we might summarize that by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Is that what pastors do in the pulpit?
They say, "Thus saith the Lord," but they do it on the basis of what I'm holding right now, the Holy Scriptures. A pastor cannot get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," if it's not in the Word.
Well, isn't that pretty much what Joshua is doing here? All these things that he recounted in the verses that I read before the break are all found in the Torah.
Yeah, you get the Pentateuch. Yeah, you have the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua writes his own book now. See, and that's, he adds his book at the end of chapter 24. You see, he's going to add, he adds his word
that's
to the whole thing.
That's what separates him from you.
Yeah, that's right. I don't see the gospel. There is a gospel of Mark, though. But,
true,
of course, it's not mine.
It's not Mark Hawkins.
No, that's the only thing.
Here's another caller at 505-780-5180-730-2727. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. And happy Resurrection Sunday to both of you.
And to you.
Thank you. To you, too.
Thank you. When are you going to be playing your music, Pastor Hawkins?
I'll play some music on Saturday night. Uh-huh. I have a live special hour, sure. Uh-huh.
And Sunday is what? Oh, not Sunday, though, huh?
Sunday morning is Moments of Assurance. Yeah, I'll be playing some good resurrection hymn there. I'll guarantee you it'll blast you out.
I'm looking forward to it.
It'll blast you out.
Put the
pedal to the metal. That's right.
Okay. Right. Now, I got something I wanted to discuss. You know, when one is truly saved, the Holy Spirit will dwell within to guide and inspire, I believe. But then there are people who feel they have to call upon the Holy Spirit in these unknown tongues. So obviously they don't feel the Holy Spirit is with them, you know, to guide and inspire them, because they have to call on this entity in an unknown tongue, and they expect this entity to stop everything and respond to them. It's just so weird.
All right.
This speaking in tongues is what I'm getting at.
Okay. All right. Well, that's another term is glossolalia. The tongues that was prevalent in the book of Acts to confirm and to authenticate the good news about Jesus. There were sometimes tongues that followed, but there's no evidence that those gifts of tongues have continued down through all ages of time until today, because we don't need any authentication of the message. We've got the Holy Scriptures. We have it all. We don't need that. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't any of that would be real. But I'm saying that that's not necessary. It isn't necessary to have that gift. You have the full measure of the Holy Spirit at your baptism. When a person becomes baptized, you do receive the full benefit of the Holy Spirit. You do receive the Holy Spirit. You don't need anything in addition to your baptism. So I'm always suspect when a person comes along and says they can control God by calling upon God to do something for them at a certain time.
Every once in a while I hear theologians, preachers, pastors refer to something called decision theology. You know what I'm talking about?
Sure,
here?
Can
you give me like a 2-3 sentence summary of what decision theology is?
Well, decision theology says you come to the fork in the road and you say, well, now let's see, should I become a Christian or not? I think I will become a Christian. I will decide to follow Jesus. Now, there was a bumper sticker back in the 1970s, maybe it's still prevalent today, and it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I caught a seminarian at Concordia Seminary Springfield where I was going. I says, Bill, what are you doing with that false doctrine?
What's wrong with it?
Yeah. Well, he said, yeah, he points to me and he says, what's wrong with it? And I said, well, that's decision theology. He says, no, I don't mean conversion. I mean sanctification. I got up this morning and I decided to follow Jesus. See, so there's a certain sense where you can say that in your Christian life, you have to go to church. You get up and you decide, I'm going to church. You're not robotically inclined to go to church. You get up and you decide. So there is that sense of it.
Somebody listening to us, recounting the early part of their life somewhere along the way, maybe as a teenager, maybe in their 20s, maybe even in their 50s, living a life of pursuing the things of the world, and then as circumstances occurred, various experiences were felt, they made a decision. They decided that this other life, this other pursuit was not fulfilling. They decided to become a Christian. And you're sitting here saying, no, you didn't?
Well, when a person says, when an individual says, I've decided to become a Christian, the Holy Spirit already has worked that faith. Now, first of all, I have to assume that what you're saying is a genuine faith, that they really do. It isn't just an intellectual thing.
For the sake of argument, I'll grant that.
Yeah, all right.
It's not
I've decided to become, a Boy Scout or something. I mean, you're talking about really something where faith is involved, okay? In my way of looking at it, or really the way the Scriptures explain it, is that God already, through the Holy Spirit, already worked that faith in the person's heart. And when they say, I've decided, it's already a done deal before they even said, I've decided.
You want to get a Lutheran pastor's red flags to go off, his alarms to go off, just try to make the case that, I'll use myself, if I try to make the case that, well, I decided to be a Christian, that was a decision I made. That was a step that I took. That was a direction that I chose.
No.
And then, boy, the red flags.
That's right.
You know, and then just like the gentleman, the seminarian you talked about, and you say, no. And then those of us, we don't even understand what the problem is. Now, here's where I'm going with this. Verse 14. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your forefathers, worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But, here's the fork in the road, if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. Then Joshua says, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's a very famous verse, Joshua 24.
Right. It's on plaques in the living room of many homes. It sure is.
And as it is the case with a lot of verses in the Bible, sometimes it's taken out of context. Sometimes it's even used to substantiate that every human being has laid before them a choice. It's up to you. Use whatever mental abilities, use your experiences, draw upon your relationships with your friends, but it's up to you. The burden of the choice is with you, and here it is in Joshua 24. And that's what, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord, Joshua is demonstrating. Is that not true?
Joshua is talking to Christians. I mean, Joshua is talking to believers here. Please remember that. He's talking to believers. What he wants to do is he's giving them a repugnant, repulsive choice. Which gods do you want to serve? Do you want to serve the gods beyond the river? Do you want to serve the gods of the Amorites? And he wants it to be as repulsive to God's people as possible so that they will come out, and this is, remember, a renewal of the covenant, so that they will be renewed. And they'll say, oh, we can't do that. Good grief, look at the choice you're giving us. You're giving us the choice of this god over here, a moon god, a sun god, a god of Marduk or whatever over here. That's a terrible thing. Or you're giving me a choice of this ugly thing and this ridiculous, repulsive, polytheistic junk over here. Of course, if I had the choice between, oh, I will serve the Lord, of course. And, of course, that was their response. But, see, that's not conversion there. He's not talking to heathen. Hopefully there were no heathen there. He's talking to people that had followed. They slipped. They weren't always faithful. But God, remember the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of divine commitment. God never left them. He promised to be with them always. And so here they're responding. And so Joshua is saying, look, if you guys are going to choose one of those two gods here, I'll tell you what, as for me and my house, I guarantee you, I'm going to set myself apart. I'm going to serve the Lord.
Now, Joshua says that, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Is he making a gospel proclamation or a law proclamation?
Well, I would think that is a response to what God had done for him. As he recounted the historical prologue. So I would put it in the arena of the gospel. You know, I mean, we will serve the Lord. I mean, you could say, well, it's a third use of the law or something, anything you want to say, but it's a gospel response.
So the
it's
power to say what he said.
The power to say it.
And this is
the gospel power.
When it comes to the fork in the road, the power for him to be able to say that, or the life that was in him that enabled him to say that, was something that came from God. And God alone. It did not. He did not dredge it up from inside himself. He did not fan into flame the spark of some kind of divine thing. It came from God.
Exactly. Exactly.
And why is that such an, you know, why is that such an important point that it causes pastors' red flags to go up if there's some confusion on that issue?
Well, there's no way that because we're born completely corrupt, that's original sin. There's nothing in you or me that has any spiritual inclination whatsoever. I mean, if you or I start giving ourselves credit, then we're in trouble because we're looking toward ourselves. And St. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's all Christ. Christ has done it all, won it all.
All right, let's take a cell phone caller here and talk to Mike. Good morning, Mike. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes,
I'm trying to relay a couple comments and a question. I realize throughout my Christian life I've learned to accept the doctrine of election, but I've also learned to accept that I cannot understand it and just accept it with faith, you know, because we are given that faith. But the quandary that I continue to have is that, and I realize that the Bible is written from a point of view, and probably a lot of people don't understand it, that it's written a point of view that's written to Christians. It's written to the elect. But I guess what I understand is throughout the Gospels, I find Jesus talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, let's say, from a viewpoint that why they have rejected. And what I'm trying to understand is that if we cannot believe without being given that faith from God himself, why does Jesus scorn those Pharisees and stuff? I know they're wrong, but why does he scorn them in the fact that if they haven't been given that faith in the first place, how could they ever believe? And if that's the case, were they given faith and they simply threw it away? I mean, how is one to look at that?
Let me respond to that once and tell you what I think the answer to that is, Mike. And then if I'm wrong, Pastor Hawkinson can clear that up, because I've thought about that myself too. And I think part of the confusion comes from the fact that We sometimes say you can't choose to believe, but you can choose to reject. And from my perspective, as a layperson, I think that's confusing language sometimes because we don't really choose to reject. We come into the world rejecting. And until faith comes, that's all we do. Whether we're Pharisees or Sadducees or Americans or whatever it is, that's what we do every minute of every day. We're just rejecting. And it's not like we're ever at rest from rejecting. That's what we always do. So for the person who does not have faith, the rebuke for the Pharisees is the rebuke for you and me if we're not people of faith. That's the way I would answer. Let's see what Pastor Hawkinson has to say.
Thanks for the call. Thank you very much. And I would agree with you, Chuck, that there's nothing in you or me that has any spiritual inclination. What all you do is reject from the time that you're for anything spiritual regarding God.
But I mean active rejection.
Yeah,
I don't mean just hanging around passively. We say no to God in every form.
And the thing is, now we see through a glass darkly. This cannot be rationalized. There's no theologian. I guarantee you, he can have five PhDs. There is no theologian, Lutheran or otherwise, that can fully rationalize these two points. And that is, for God so loved the world, that he loved everybody, and that he wants all to be saved, and yet not all will be saved. See, you can't rationalize those two points or explain it or logically point it out, except both of those truths must be taught together. It is purely God's grace and purely a result of his mercy that an individual does come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus talking to the Pharisees, you'd have to say from the book of Ezekiel where it says, I do not desire the death of the wicked. That's what God says, that God didn't want those Pharisees to die eternally either. I mean, he wanted all to be saved, and yet not all are saved. So that is not something that can be rationalized or put together, but I can affirm that the scriptures do not teach what is called double predestination. There are not some that are predestined to heaven and some that are predestined to hell. That isn't what the scriptures teach.
All right, let's talk to Roy, calling from his car. Hi, Roy, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. You know, I was listening to this theology part, and it seems to me that if the law does its work, and according to Jeremiah 31, God has written the law on all hearts, then if I really see the law, there's no way I would make a decision for Christ. It's got to be a gift of grace, because my human nature, my fallen nature, is not to make a decision for Christ, but is in that rejection mode I was born with. So the law drives me to realize that I cannot make that decision. It was a gift.
If you properly apply the law, yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, okay, thanks for the call.
Thanks, Roy. Yeah, well put. I agree. The law does its work. It shows you your sin, SOS. The gospel shows you your Savior. And the Savior is purely the gift of God. And it's not because of works, not because of anything that you or I do. And without the gospel, a person would be driven to despair. You know.
Here's another car phone caller. Hi, Monica. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I want to tell you, as a former non-Lutheran, I really struggled with you guys teaching this. That was many years ago, and definitely have come around on that and, you know, happily in a Lutheran church. But I'll tell you one thing that really helped me. You're probably familiar with Concordia Mission Society's Good News magazine.
Yes.
Fantastic publication. Issue number 9, which is several years old now. I actually keep it around and keep several on stock, and I give them out at my church to visitors. There's a fantastic photograph in there of a dead man in a coffin. And it's very, it's in your face. And one of the questions posed near the picture is, can this man do anything about
I saw that.
Can he will himself to sit up out of that coffin and climb out of that coffin? This is your spiritual state. This is how dead you are in your trespasses and sins. The law kills you. This is how dead you are. Only through a miracle like the raising of the dead of Lazarus, God speaking those words into that tomb, into the deadness of our heart, can that take place. And I would even encourage your listeners to contact Good News. It's issue number 9, and I know they keep them in stock in many languages. It's a fantastic issue on faith and in the arguments versus decision theology.
Thanks for the call.
Thanks.
Yeah. I would agree with that. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, it's asked, can these bones live? You know, the dead bones. I think it's Ezekiel 37, you know.
you know, I had several other things I wanted to ask here, and we'll run out of time. But since we've come to that point, I wondered when the Israelites were faithful to bring Joshua's bones back to the Promised Land, even though he was long gone.
You mean Joseph's bones?
Joseph's bones, which is at the end of this chapter.
Right. Mm-hmm.
If it didn't say something to us about the resurrection, particularly since we have Easter on our minds.
Right. Good point.
Well, why don't you, if you're nodding your head, why don't you finish it?
Well, no, that's okay. Did you want to say anything more? That's fine.
Just that apparently Joseph was anticipating seeing God someday just like Job in my flesh. With my own eyes.
Well, he was buried in between Ephraim and Manasseh, which is where this area was where Joseph's bones were brought. And Joseph said that he wanted his bones brought back to this area. So it's interesting that Ephraim and Manasseh...
Why would anybody care, Pastor? I mean, when you're dead and gone, unless you believe in the resurrection.
Well, Job did. He said, even though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom mine eyes shall behold, and not another. So Job talks about the resurrection. There's no doubt about it. These bones, the bones of Joshua, the bones of Eleazar, the priest, Eleazar, who served Joshua, son of Nun, and then, of course, the bones of Joseph. They're there. Of course, they're awaiting the resurrection. That's the whole point. That's the good news. These bones can live. You know.
These bones.
Your bones. Are going to live again
There's
someday.
There's more going on Easter Sunday than the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That's right. It's yours and mine.
It's amen. All right.
And that's it.
Let's get Linda in here real quick. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Can you be brief?
Yes. Even our presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice, you know, I would be toast. I would be a burnt offering if I did that in my own works. And I was thinking, wouldn't that mean presenting ourselves in Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice who is living?
Okay.
Oh, yeah. That's not meant to be law. That's meant to be gospel. We're responding to the gospel, to the good news. That's the Holy Spirit doing that. And there's nothing in and of ourselves that provides any value toward God whatsoever. It's all God working through the good news about Jesus. And we only cooperate in weakness.
Not only are our sins forgiven, not only is our eternity secure when Jesus comes out of the tomb, as we will remember and celebrate this Sunday, but we're going to get our bodies back. Immortal, perfect bodies. And sometimes I think we forget about that.
That's right. No more trifocals and hearing
aids.
Trifocals. I don't have a hearing aid. Not yet.
Not yet.
Not yet.
Getting a little gray up there, I noticed.
Yeah, that's right.
I look forward to Easter Sunday and also the services that we will be participating in, Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday, Easter Saturday, all coming up. I encourage you to think about his resurrection and yours in this Easter time. That's our study of Joshua. Thank you for listening and all the good phone calls. We move to 1 Corinthians next time with Professor Jeff Gibbs.
117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.